Would you join me in the spirit of prayer? Lord God, may those things said today that are true be engraved upon every heart. And if anything is said that is false, may it be quickly forgotten and cause no harm. In your name we very humbly pray. Amen. Our text for this morning comes from the 13th chapter of, or 12th chapter of Mark's Gospel. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said, "Look at these marvelous buildings." And Jesus said, "I tell you, the day is coming when not one stone will be left atop another." I want to thank Roxanne Crawford. Wonderful job being my liturgist today. Roxanne is part of our confirmation class. And I extend thanks to Ted and Donna Bantis and Becky Frankel for the beautiful Thanksgiving arrangement that is on our table this morning. When my daughters were young, I would have sworn that they were wanting to drive me crazy. Because at a particular age of around 2 or 3, they discovered the key question that unlocks the purpose of life. Whenever I would tell them to do something or tell them something, they would respond with, "Why? Why? Why?" No matter what my response was, it was why. Now, I swore long before they were born that I was not going to be one of those parents who would play the parent trump card and get frustrated with trying to answer their why questions by saying, "Because I'm the daddy," or simply, "Do it." I always thought that was kind of a cheap play. But there were times when I was terribly frustrated. They've both become highly inquisitive. They've both become bold. And they have both formed their own opinions. And I can only hope and pray that their children begin to ask them ad infinitum, why? In a recent Forbes magazine article, Natalie Hahn wrote that why is the ultimate clarifying question. In what is arguably the third most viewed TED Talk, Simon Sinek called why the center circle of the golden circles. In his talk, he asked, "Have you ever wondered why Apple is so innovative? Year after year, they are more innovative than all of their competition, and yet they are just a computer company. They are just like everybody else. They have the same access to the same talent, the same agency, the same consultants, the same media, and yet why is it that they seem to have something different? And why is it that Martin Luther King Jr. led the civil rights movement? After all, he wasn't the only man who suffered in a pre-civil rights America, and he certainly wasn't the only great orator of the day. Why him? And why is it that the Wright brothers were able to figure out controlled powered man flight when there were other teams who were more qualified, more funded, and yet they did not achieve powered flight? Why were the Wright brothers able to beat them to the punch?" These three elements of everyone knows what we do. Some people know how we do it. But most of us don't know why we do something, or best illustrated in an old, well-worn story that I call the Holiday Ham. You may remember the story, a young girl who probably watched too many of these home cooking shows, or Kids Bake Off, or maybe Iron Chef, whatever the show was, asked her mother if she could help make the holiday ham for the family gathering. And so while the little girl was putting together the relish tray so that she wouldn't accidentally cut herself with knives, she saw that her mother carefully cut about an inch off of each end of the ham before putting it into the oven to bake. And so she asked her mom, "What's the secret? Why cut the inch off of each end of the ham before you put it in the oven to bake?" And her mother said, "Well, I don't know. That's the way Grandma taught me." So when Grandma showed up with her pies, The little girl quickly asked her, "Grandma, I saw Mom cutting an inch off of each end of the ham before she put it in the oven to bake. And I asked her why she did it, and she said she didn't really know, but that you're the one that told her to do it or showed her to do it that way. Why did you do it that way?" And Grandma said, "Well, that's the way my mother taught me." So when the great-grandmother shows up and sits in the chair, the great-granddaughter goes up to the great-grandmother and says, "Great-grandma, I was able to help Mom fix the meal today, and I saw that when she put the ham in, she cut about an inch off of each end of the ham before putting it in the oven. And I asked her why she did it, and she didn't know. She said that's the way her mother taught her. So I asked Grandma why she did it, and she said that's the way that you taught her. So why do you cut an inch off the end of the ham before you put it in the oven to bake?" And great-grandma did a little chuckle and said, "Well, when I was first married to your great-grandfather, we decided to host the family holiday gathering, and we didn't have a pan big enough to fit that great big ham in. So I cut the end off of end off of the ham and put it in the oven." What made Apple and Martin Luther King Jr. and the Wright brothers, what did they have in common? They knew their why. They knew their cause. They knew their core values. They knew the reason they existed. They knew their purpose. And they were not going to be deterred. The most challenging questions that worshiping communities face, no matter what the background is the why question. Why should someone attend this church? What if this church ceased to exist? Who would miss it? What hole would be left in the community? What wouldn't get done? And what is the driving passion? Keep those questions in mind as we reflect upon the gospel lesson found in Mark. This lesson comes right after Jesus confronted the religious leaders of the day, saying that they were more concerned about their status and their traditions and their appearances than they were their calling or their purpose. In other words, they had lost their why. Last week, in the gospel lesson, Jesus told the disciples who gathered around him, "Beware of those who like to walk about giving orders, preening in the radiance of public flattery, basking in prominent positions, and always sitting at the head of the table. All the time, they exploit the naive, the weak, and the helpless." You see, the problem with the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was that they forgot why God called them to be a chosen people. When God first called Abraham and the Hebrews and said that they're to be fathers of many nations, God also said through the prophet Isaiah that you are to be a light to the nations. You are to share and to show the love of God to the very ends of the earth. You are to be a reflection of my kingdom, God's kingdom here on earth. But over the course of time, they became comfortable living in the land of milk and honey and plenty. And their light, the light of God, was slowly extinguished from their gathering. But just because their light was extinguished, just because their passions grew cold, as one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation grew cold, God's purpose could not, would not be extinguished, nor could it grow cold. At the right time, God became one of us. In a child born in a little village named Bethlehem, that's Hebrew name, literally means house of bread. The bread of life was born in the house of bread. God became one of us, one with us, in the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the writer in the Gospel of John, long after the crucifixion, wrote in his opening words, "Before time itself existed, the Word was speaking. And the Word was God, and the Word is God. This eternal Word remained ever present with the Creator. The Word shaped the entire cosmos. immersed in the practice of creating all things that exist, were birthed through the Word. The Word filled all things with a living, breathing light, a light that thrives even in the depths of darkness and blazes brightly through muck bottoms. It cannot be quenched. Do you remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? This is found in Matthew's Gospel. He said to those who were gathered, those who would decide to take him seriously, "You are the light of the world." He commissioned them to carry the light that God gave to the Hebrews. And Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I'm going to share two stories with you. One about losing our light, purpose, sense of why, and the other about what it means to be light. This first story was written by Wayne Rice and Mike Yekinali, two youth ministers from an earlier day. "Once upon a time," they wrote, on a dangerous sea coast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a simple hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought of themselves, went out night and day to tirelessly search for the lost and to rescue them. And some who were rescued and various others in the surrounding area wanted to be associated with that life-saving station because of what they gave. And so they gave their time and their money and their efforts to support the work. Well, new boats were commissioned and bought, and new crews were trained, and a little life-saving station began to grow, and it made a difference in the world. Now, some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped, so they felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as a first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they placed emergency cots and beds and put better furniture and enlarged the building. And the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely because they use it as a sort of a gathering place. Fewer members were not interested in going out to sea on life-saving missions. It was too dangerous and too risky, so they hired lifeboat crews to do all the work. And the life-saving motif was still prevalent in the club's decorations. After all, there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where initiations were held. But about this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatload after boatload of cold, half-cold, wet, and half-drowned people. And they were dirty and sick, and they messed up the beautiful life-saving station. And so a committee met and had a shower house built outside where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. Now, at the next meeting, there was a split in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop life-saving activities because it was unpleasant, it was dangerous, it was dirty, and it was a hindrance to the normal life of the organization. Some members insisted that life-saving was the primary purpose, why they were organized, why they got together, and they pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked in the dangerous waters, they could just go and begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. And the years went by, and the new station experienced the same trajectory that had occurred in the old life-saving station. And it evolved into a club of sorts, and yet another life-saving station was founded, and another, and history continued to repeat itself until today, where if you visit the seacoast, you will find a number of former life-saving stations along the shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in the waters, but now the people just drown. A second story, one about light. About 4 years ago, when I started meeting with the senior highs, I got a Christ candle, put it in the middle of a table on the third floor. Go up there sometime if you're able to go upstairs. And I call that the Christ candle. It's a large white candle. And around the candles, we have regular taper candles. And at the end of every gathering, we have time to talk and to light candles. And this last Friday, I was privileged enough to meet with our junior high students for a night of game and dinner. And then at the end of the time, we went up to the third floor to that place. And the Christ candle was lit. And I told them this story. Several centuries ago, in a mountain village in Europe, a wealthy nobleman wondered what legacy he could leave to the townspeople. He made a good decision. He decided to build them a beautiful church like no other. No one was permitted to see the plans or what the inside of the church looked like until it was finished. At its grand opening, the people gathered and marveled at the beauty of the new church. It wanted for nothing. Everything had been thought of and included. It was a masterpiece. People would come from near and far to look at the marvelous structure. But then someone said, "Wait a minute, where are the lamps? It's quite dark in here. How will the church be lighted?" The nobleman pointed to some brackets along the walls, and then he gave each family a lamp, which they were to bring with them every time they came to worship. And then the nobleman said, "Each time you are here, the place where you are seated will be lit. But each time you are not here, the place where you sit will be dark. This is to remind you that whenever you fail to come to church, some part of God's house is dark." Jesus said, "Do not put your light under a basket, but put it on a light stand. Whenever we do not shine brightly the light of God's love into this world, the world is a little bit darker." As I said earlier, nothing in this world is forever. Nations rise and fall. "Put not your trust in kings," the psalmist said, "and their dreams, when they die, their dreams will die with them. But the light that we shine in the midst of darkness, that lasts forever. So let your light shine for the glory of God. Amen."